I didn't have a joke prepared or planned. What's got four legs and flies? Two birds. Yeah, I know. That's the best I can do. You talk to my grandkids about that, they think I'm terrible. Now, if I can work out just how to do this, we want to look at freedom in Christ, or to be free. It's an interesting subject because so often we limit ourselves as Christians and our freedom in Christ. What does it mean? Well, I've got to turn it on, have I? It probably goes better when it's turned on. There you go. Now, you can see a tiger up there. And I ask the question, is he free? Are you sure? He has some freedom though, doesn't he? He's got probably a metre this way and a metre that way. So he has limited freedom. Christians, unfortunately, limit ourselves in the freedom that we have in Christ. We limit ourselves. We shouldn't limit ourselves like that. Hey? Oh, that might be better. There you go. The word free means not under another's control. Freedom means the state or condition of being free. Now, when I go to Bunnings without Judy, I am free to wander up and down the aisles and look at all the new products that are there. And I'll purchase what I need to purchase, but boy, I'd like to purchase things that I don't really need. So when Judy comes with me, she limits my freedom in my ability to choose things, which is probably a good thing. Otherwise, I'd have a shed full of stuff that I don't really need. And I haven't got a big enough shed to put all the junk in now. In Romans 6, Paul explains that we are all slaves. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Those who are slaves to sin cannot free themselves from it, but once we are freed from the penalty and power of sin through the cross, we become a different kind of slave. And in that slavery, we find complete peace and true freedom. If you've got your Bibles there for a moment and you want to follow a few verses with me, coming from John 8, verse 28 to 36. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? You will make us free." Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This thing keeps on going off for some reason. I don't know why. Oh, that's right. The green light goes off. Okay. Let's look a bit about slavery in early days to understand in relation to our freedom in Christ. Slavery in ancient Rome differed from its modern forms in that it was not based on race. But like modern slavery, it was an abusive and degrading institution. Cruelty was commonplace. Slavery had a long history in the ancient world and was practiced in ancient Egypt and Greece, as well as Rome. Most slaves during the Roman Empire were foreigners, and unlike modern times, Roman slavery was not based on race, as we said before. Slaves in Rome might include prisoners of war, sailors captured and sold by pirates, or slaves bought outside Roman territory. However, in hard times, it was not uncommon for parents to sell their own children into slavery. What a terrible thought. All slaves and their families were the property of their owners, who could sell or rent them out at any time. Their lives were harsh. Slaves were often whipped, branded, or cruelly mistreated. Their owners could also kill them for any reason and would face no punishment. Although Romans accepted slavery as the norm, some people, like the poet and philosopher Seneca, argued that slaves should be treated fairly, and a lot were. Slaves worked everywhere. They worked in private households, in mines and factories, and on farms. They also worked for city governments on engineering projects such as roads, aqueducts, and buildings. As a result, they merged easily into the population. In fact, slaves looked so similar to Roman citizens that the Senate once considered a plan to make them wear special clothing so they could be identified at a glance. Where have you heard that before? The idea was rejected because the Senate feared that if they saw how many of them were working in Rome, they might get up and rebel against Roman occupation. So they didn't go ahead with it. Another difference between Roman slavery and its more modern variety was manumission, that is, the ability of slaves to be freed. And there are two ways they could be freed. Roman owners freed their slaves in considerable numbers. Some freed them outright, while others allowed them to buy their own freedom. The prospect of freedom, of possible freedom, through manumission encouraged most slaves to be obedient and working. If they were good slaves and the master was a good, they would be freed in time. There were two kinds of manumission. There was formal manumission and informal. Formal manumission was performed by a magistrate and gave freedmen full Roman citizenship. The one exception was they were not allowed to hold office. However, the law gave those same freedmen, if they had children, the children had the full rights of Rome. Informal manumission gave fewer rights. Slaves freed informally, that is, without a magistrate or without going through a magistrate, they did not become citizens, and any properties or wealth that they accumulated reverted to their former owners when they died. Once freed, former slaves could work in the same jobs as others who associated with the lower class of citizens in Rome, such as craftsmen, midwives, or traders. Some even became wealthy. However, Rome's rigid society attached importance to social status, and even successful freedmen usually found the stigma of slavery very hard to overcome. The degradation lasted well beyond the slavery itself. Everyone seeks freedom. Especially in the West, freedom is held as the highest virtue, and is sought after by all who are or consider themselves to be oppressed. But freedom in Christ is not the same as political or economic freedom. In fact, some of the most harshly oppressed people in history had complete freedom in Christ. The Bible tells us that, spiritually speaking, no one is free. Although it seems a contradiction, the only true freedom in Christ comes from those who are his slaves. Slavery has become to mean degradation, hardship, and inequality. But the biblical paradigm, the true freedom of the slave of Christ who experiences joy and peace, the products of the only true freedom we will ever know in this life. There are 124 occurrences in the New Testament of the word doulos, which means someone who belongs to another, or bond slave with no ownership rights of his own. Now, unfortunately, most modern versions, such as well as the King James, most often translate doulos as servant or bond servant. But a servant is one who works for wages and who, by virtue of his work, is owed something from his master. The Christian, on the other hand, has nothing to offer the Lord in payment for his forgiveness. And he is totally owned by the master who bought him with his shed blood on that cross. Christians are purchased by that blood and are the possession of their Lord and Saviour. We are not hired by him, we belong to him. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. So slave is really a good and proper translation of the word doulos. Far from being oppressed, the slave of Christ is truly free. We've been set free from sin by the Son of God, who said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, the Christian can truly say, along with Paul, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8, verse 2. We now know the truth that truth has set us free, paradoxically, through our bondage to Christ. We have also become sons and heirs of the Most High God, Galatians 4. As heirs, we are partakers of that inheritance, that is eternal life, which God confers on all his children. This is a privilege beyond any earthly treasure that we could ever inherit, while those in bondage to sin inherit only spiritual death and an eternity in hell. Why then do so many Christians not understand our freedom in Christ, but live as though they're still in bondage? For one thing, we often rebel against our master, refusing to obey him and clinging to our own lives, our old lives. We hold on to the sins that once bound us to Satan as our master. But because our new master, our new nature, still lives in the old fleshly nature, we are still drawn to a propensity to sin. That'll never stop. That never ceases. Paul tells the Ephesians to put off the old self with its deceit and corruption and put on the new self with its righteousness. Put off lying and put on truthfulness. Put off stealing and put on usefulness and work. Put off bitterness, put on kindness. Put off rage and put on compassion. Put off anger and put on forgiveness. We've all been set free from the bondage of sin, but we often put the chains back on because part of us loves the old life. Furthermore, often we don't realise that we've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and that we've been reborn as completely new creatures. The Christian life is one of death to self and rising to walk in newness of life. And that new life is characterised by thoughts about him who saved us, not thoughts about the dead flesh that has been crucified with Christ. The only way to fully bury it is by the power of the Spirit, who is the only source of strength. This then is freedom in Christ. We strengthen the new nature by continually feeding on the Word of God, and through prayer we obtain the power we need to escape the desire to return to the old life. Then we will realise that our new status as slaves to Christ is the only true freedom, and we will call upon his power to not let sin reign in your mortal body so we obey its evil desires. There's a bit of a problem with this. It's called the gratitude ethic. It says that God has done so much for me that I'll devote my whole life to paying back my debt, even though I know I'll not be able to do it completely. And even though most Christians who work out this gratitude ethic would say that they are not trying to earn their salvation, nevertheless, when they start working for God because he has given them so much, it's a very easy to begin to think of God's gift as a loan to be repaid or as an advance on wages. So the gratitude ethic tends to put you in the position of a debtor instead of a son. It's something we've got to be very careful of. None of us feels completely free while we are burdened with a debt to be repaid. Well, we all know about a debt in society, don't we? Got a debt on a house or a debt on a car or a debt on something else. It's got to be repaid. We don't feel comfortable until it is repaid. Christ does not want you to relate to him as a debtor who uses the law to make instalment payments on an unending loan. And there are three reasons why this gratitude ethic is wrong. The first reason: true gratitude is indeed a sense of joyful indebtedness. But as soon as this delight in another person's generosity turns into a feeling that we must pay something back, what was once a free gift starts to become a business transaction. Genuine gratitude is not the feeling of having to pay back. When this happens, we fall back into the trap of salvation by works. This is not what God wants us to act. He doesn't want us to act that way or to think that way. The second reason the gratitude ethic is wrong is that it diminishes the cross of Christ. When Christ died for our sins to repair the injury we had done to God's honour, our debt was totally covered. Any effort to increase from our account the deposit made for us by Christ at Calvary is an insult to its infinite value. Yes, all the good things that come to us sinners now and in eternity must be paid for. That's true. But the gospel is that they have already been paid for by someone else. Therefore, we must never try to relate to God as a debtor trying to pay back a debt, no matter how thankfully. The third reason why the gratitude ethic is wrong is that it tends to think of God's work for us as only in the past. And that's wrong. It says, God has done so much for me now that I will do for him. But this overlooks the fact that God's work for us is past, present, and future. We must never forget that. And it is not only work for us, but in us. It works for us, not in us. The gratitude ethic tends to forget that apart from Christ's present indwelling power, we can do nothing valuable. John 15, verse 5 reminds us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And I think it's so obvious that cut off from Christ, we can't do a thing. We've got to remain in him. The gratitude ethic forgets that any patience, kindness, goodness, worship, etc., that we may offer to God is the fruit of the Spirit. It is now God working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 13:21 says, Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Therefore, even our gifts to God are gifts from God. The gratitude ethic overlooks the never-ending work of grace in our lives. We can't even begin to pay back God because the slightest movement towards him is a new gift from him. We'll never win. How free people wait for that day. Now, Galatians 5:5 describes the life of freedom. For through the Spirit, by faith, you wait for the hope of righteousness. Even though there is a sense in which we are already justified by faith in Christ and clothed with his righteousness, the final judgment lies before us and the final verdict will be spoken and we will be made fully and ethically righteous. This is the hope we wait for and long for, but so does everybody else. The question is, are we going to be waiting as slaves or as free people? Two verses in verse 5 sum up how free people wait for the day. First of all, through the Spirit. Our lives began by a work of the Spirit. Our lives go on by the work of the Spirit. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are free because God has sent the Spirit of his Son to come help us. Now, his Spirit does not stand aloof and does not make demands. He offers his fellowship and help and even makes the life of obedience a life of joy. The Christian life is a life of freedom because it's lived in the power of the Spirit. The second phrase that shows how free people wait for the hope of righteousness is by faith. Through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. It is conceivable that Abraham would pout and say, I don't want your help, Lord. I'll show you what I can do. I don't need your charity. But if he continued in that proud way, he would fall from grace and would be of no advantage to him. He would opt for legalism over grace and slavery over freedom. The human side of freedom is faith. And Galatians 3:5 reminds us how it connects with God's side. Does he who supplies a spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? If we really rely on our Father to help us, he will help us. And note in Galatians 5:5 that faith is not merely a past decision. It's an ongoing way of waiting for the hope of righteousness. So the currency of freedom has two sides. One side is sovereign, gracious work of God in us and for us every day. The other side is our faith, a joyful reliance on what God does for us, not what we can do for God. A life that is distinctly different from the world because it is freed to love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I don't know how many of you have seen this particular DVD, Braveheart, the story of the struggle between England and Scotland back in the early days. Scotland wanted to be free, but England wouldn't have anything to do with it. So many battles took place, and a chap named William Wallace led the charge for Scotland and won quite a few victories before he was treacherously betrayed by his own men. And on that torture rack in London, while he was being disemboweled, the last word to come from his lips, the last cry, was a loud cry of freedom. That's right. On the cross, Christ didn't cry freedom. He cried, forgive them. We're going to be looking at the cross, surely, in our communion time. Galatians 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. John 8:36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. One of the signs of being a true Christian, besides believing in the true gospel, is experiencing a sense of freedom. We realize that we do not have to keep the law in order to please God. We realize that God's favor upon us is not dependent upon our obedience or our law keeping. God's favor upon us is because of what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, we are free. We are free to drink coffee, sip tea, watch a movie, dance, laugh, even enjoy life. Yes, we are free to do these things and other things, but without sin. However, our freedom means that we must not cause another person to stumble. We must not abuse our freedom. We are not to be careless. On the contrary, we are free to live and not have to worry about how our behaviour affects God's attitude towards us, because his attitude is one of love and acceptance that is guaranteed by the sacrifice of Christ. But this is not to say that he won't discipline us if we go astray. After all, God disciplines those whom he loves. We must be careful not to use our freedom to cause another one to stumble. Romans 14:21-22. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So I'll make sure I don't cause my brother to stumble. Now, if you're a vegetarian, you come to my place, I'm not going to slap a great T-bone on your plate and expect you to eat it. First of all, it'd be a waste of a T-bone because you don't eat it. It means you'll have it the next day. But we've got to be mindful and conscious all the time of others. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. These are, in a sense, New Testament laws. But think about what they are. Loving God and loving your neighbour. They are a call to express that the love that you would have from God to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to abuse our freedom and so cause others to stumble in their faith. Dwight L. Moody didn't attend school beyond the fifth grade. He couldn't spell, and his grammar was awful. His manners were often brash and crude, and he never became an ordained minister. Once before his conversion, he so outraged an Italian shoe salesman with a prank that the man chased him through the streets with a sharp knife, clearly intending to kill him. Yet Dwight L. Moody was used by God to lead thousands of people to Christ. Moody's life of Christian service began with his conversion on April 21, 1855. Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and asked, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is now removed." He then went on to explain that freedom and victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit, which brings us freedom. It brings us back to the cross. Without the cross, and if you're not a Christian, you don't know what freedom in Christ is. You can't have freedom in Christ unless you know who the Christ of the cross was. And if you are not a Christian, then I urge you to speak to your family, your friends, somebody you can speak to. Speak to Pastor John. There's Nick, there's others. Just talk to them about it and find out how you're to become a Christian. No freedom in Christ without the Christ of that cross. We're going to share in communion now, and Steve's going to lead us in that. But freedom in Christ, friends, don't bind yourself with thinking we've got to make sure that we've got to serve God all the time and give back to God. God's given everything to us. We don't have to give back to God anything except our own lives.